You can follow along up here. Open your pew Bible. When the Lord changed Zion's circumstances for the better, it was like we had been dreaming. Our mouths were suddenly filled with laughter. Our tongues were filled with joyful shouts. It was even said at that time among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Yes, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are overjoyed. Lord, change our circumstances for the better. Like dry streams in the desert waste, let those who plant with tears reap the harvest with joyful shouts. Let those who go out crying and carrying their seed come home with joyful shouts, carrying bales of grain. And the second reading this morning is from Isaiah 43, verses 16 through 21. The Lord says, He who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and battalion, they will lie down together and will not rise. They will be extinguished like a wick. Don't remember the prior things. Don't ponder ancient history. Look, I am doing a new thing. Now it sprouts up. Don't you recognize it? I'm making a way in the desert, paths in the wilderness. The beasts of the field, the jackals and ostriches will honor me, because I have put water in the desert and streams in the wilderness to give water to my people, my chosen ones, this people whom I formed for myself, who will recount my praise. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. I hope today there's suddenly a tear in the veil and you see a bigger, brighter thing, that you'll see home, God's way forward for you, and eventually God's face. I have to confess, I've felt God's presence, God's anointing, especially as I prepared this sermon this week. I also have to confess that I've been sick and I've had really dark thoughts where I didn't like myself or anyone else, except all you. But I pray for myself, I pray for the congregation, and I want to pray once more with you all. Lord in heaven, may your angels surround and protect your word and your people this morning from all confusion or misunderstanding, and may you lead us home. In Jesus' name, amen. So next week's Palm Sunday, and we will join the crowds shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Only to become bewildered, distraught, or even part of the crowds who shout, Crucify him, a few days later. Yeah, that's something I always think about. I hope I would have remained a distraught disciple and bewildered at the animosity against Jesus. I hope I would never have denied knowing him. And I do really think that the little people, those who welcomed him to Jerusalem, did not turn against him, but were completely traumatized when other Jews led him to the Romans as a traitor to Rome to be crucified. And of course, the Sunday after that is Easter. But this Sunday, and it's there, good, we are solidly in Lent, a time the church has set aside for personal and collective introspection and repentance, a time to look ahead to death, our own deaths, as well as death in general, all sides of it, good death, bad death, what death accomplishes, how it will surely come to all of us. Each day, one of us draws closer to the hour. Each day, all of us, each one of us, draws closer to the hour of death. It's a taboo subject in polite society. But the church says, not being very polite, think about it, talk about it. In Lent, we are to ponder the dark sides of life, our own and others, and not make everything chirpy and cheery. We are to let death be what it is, loss, to consider our own ends, to be sober, and to have a season of reminding ourselves in 100 years, There will be all new people, and we won't be one of them. I have a colleague who has a nap that reminds him 5 times a day that tomorrow he might die. My first reaction was, ooh. My next reaction, when I saw that he was serious, was to say, if I knew tomorrow I would die, I would not be in here in this meeting with you. I would be playing with my grandchildren. I don't like talking about death. In August of 2001, when we were getting ready to move from Seattle to Greenville, Illinois, Ben and I spent a week with my parents in Richland, Washington. And my mom, who was 75 at the time, made the comment, my mom died when she was 78. I think I'll die when I'm 78. She wanted to talk about death, her death. But I didn't. I said, oh no, your mom had diabetes, and there's been so many medical advances since then. You'll live much longer. End of conversation. My mom died a few months later at age 76. Clearly, I have relived that conversation. Death will come, and during Lent, we're required to think about it and talk about it because we are people clinging to the Christian tradition and to the ways of those who have gone before us, to the fathers in our past. Yes, death is bad, but it's not all bad, as Paul in Philippians reminds us. Paul, and he's very unusual, saw death as the way to resurrection, to sharing in Christ's sufferings, and to attaining life in the world to come. That is weird. As hard as we may try to force ourselves to be in the house of weeping, as Ecclesiastes urges us, especially during Lent, Christians squeeze hope out of our darkest thoughts and our darkest hours. And so especially does Paul in Philippians, our epistle for today. I'm going to focus on Philippians 3 and our brother Paul's heart words in that passage. Dale said I was breaking a rule by preaching on Paul. I don't know if you've noticed, but he doesn't preach on Paul too much. He loves Luke. And I usually preach from Old Testament texts, or wish I could, because partly they're ignored and partly because they're so earthy and enigmatic, and mostly because they open up windows on the work of God in Christ that we wouldn't otherwise have. And then again, it's my field. That's what I teach at the seminary more than anything else. So I'm surprising myself by preaching on Paul. I love contemplating the connections between the lectionary readings, and you've already heard from Isaiah 43 and Psalm 126. They're full of hope. Even in the midst of Lent, even in the season of contemplating death, and the fact that in 100 years there will be all new people, we can't get away from hope, restoration, healing, and ultimately resurrection. So we'll do both. We'll contemplate death with Paul, Paul's view of death, create space to converse about death without embarrassment or offense, knowing that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is hope. Death can never separate us from God. Death can never separate us from the God who is always doing new things that have never been done before. So, slide two. We'll be reminded of the verses that Annie read. 43:19, I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I have formed for myself so that they might declare my praise. And then the next slide. So this is Psalm 126, a tiny portion of it again. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we rejoiced. So God is doing a new thing. Those are my wisteria buds. I'm so amazed at them. They're just so chubby and fat. And then they burst open and become flowers. So God did a new thing for the Jews 500 years before Christ was born by bringing them out of exile, out of Babylon, back to their land. Here they were told not to remember, to forget exile, to forget Babylon, to look for new things, streams in the desert, away in the wilderness. To get home from exile from Babylon, they had to go through the wilderness. And they'd done that as a people once before, long ago, after the Exodus and before they entered the land in the first place. What is exile? It's a major theme of individual stories, and it's part of the mega story of the entire Bible. If exile is a strange word for you, just know one thing. Exile is not home. It's not home, but it's not death. Exile is a place between home and death. What about wilderness? Wilderness is not home. Wilderness is the place between exile and home. It's this liminal space, this place between. And many of us, if we're not in exile, we're in the wilderness. And we need a way. Many of us are thirsty, and we need water. Clean, clear water. Many of us are way, way back in exile. We're not home. We feel exiled from God. Where has God sent us? Where has God gone? So let's talk about these connections before we talk about Paul's view of death in Philippians. As I said, exile is not home. It's despair. It's loss. The Jews in exile had lost their land, their temple, and their king. Many of them had lost hope. They'd lost their home. But the reality was, they didn't die and they didn't lose God. They found out God could be with them even in exile. And that was a new weird thing too. Because in those times, most nations felt that their God was the God of the place. And Jews were tempted to think that too. But when they went to exile, God was there. Very early on in the story, we have a picture of exile. When the wife and husband were exiled from the garden in Genesis 3 and from the tree of life, they weren't exiled from God, and they didn't die. They did not die, and they did not lose God. God continued to be with them. In fact, if God hadn't been with them, if God wasn't there with them and their children, the story would have stopped. We wouldn't have a Bible. In fact, they never even fell. Sorry, Augustine. They just went out. They chose to disobey, and the result was exile from the lovely, delightful garden. Everything would be harder outside the garden, but they did not, they could not lose God. The Lord was still around to help Eve, which means life, gain a son. The Lord was still around to address Cain, to try to stop him from sinning. The Lord even met Cain after he sinned so horribly and sent him into exile for killing his brother. And the Lord has been in the human story ever since. We might feel exiled from God, but we never are. In exile, we always have the hope of restoration, of a way through the wilderness, a way back home. Never have I ever been exiled from God. I titled, if you notice in your outline, that's the title of this sermon. So some of you know that game, right? Never have I ever. I know students have because they taught it to me. We had a Shabbat dinner with our Israel group when we came back. We had a whole bunch of them, in fact. Some of you know Jordan Galbraith. We played Never Have I Ever there. And of course, the one that won was the very youngest person who had never done anything. So. But we can't use this when we play that game. We can't say, never have I ever been exiled from God, because nobody has. And it's not because of us, it's because of God. It's because of who God is. Joseph was exiled from his home, from his family, from his father, from his brothers, but God was with him. Joseph was preserved from death by exile, in fact. You know, some of the brothers wanted to kill him. And so by throwing him in a pit, which is the worst kind of exile, his life was saved. And then when they sold him into Egypt, his life was saved. And then when he goes into Potiphar's house and he gets accused of trying to rape the wife, he gets thrown in prison, but the king's prison. So his life is saved. I mean, how many slaves actually would live after an accusation like that? He was preserved through his exiles. His life was often in danger, but he did not die. God was with him. God restored him. So exile implies hope for restoration. It is not death. So now we get to Paul. Our beloved brother Paul expresses hope even for death. That's what I mean. It's so strange and it's so unusual. Philippians 3:10 says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So we read this complacently and think, well, of course, I mean, that's what resurrection is all about, you know. But Paul is putting it in the terms of hope still. So before I read more of the passage, let's picture the receivers of Philippians. So now we're at Lydia. And her story is told in Acts. This is Acts 16:9, and it's okay if you just listen. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. We set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace. The following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the gate by the river, where we were supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She is from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home. And she prevailed upon us. But then, sadly, they got beaten, thrown in prison for healing a slave girl. Their jailer welcomed them and Christ into his household ultimately. And the magistrates were afraid because they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, and they actually apologized. And then they took him out of prison and asked them to leave the city. After leaving the prison, they went to Lydia's home, and when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters there, they departed. So now, Acts 16:11. Paul sailed to Neapolis and evangelized Philippi from there. I need the map up now, the slide 8. You kind of see how far it is to travel. Lydia, his first convert in Rome, was a Gentile. She's called a God-fearer. Paul's letter to the Philippians, the church in Lydia's house, indicates that they were experiencing suffering there, that the Philippians themselves had been persecuted for the cause of Christ. Paul writes that the suffering united them and that it was a gift from God. Another unusual thing. The believers were generous and joyful in their mutual affliction. They gave money and other gifts. Paul, no one knows exactly where he is. He is in prison when he's writing to the Philippians, perhaps Ephesus, because it seems like there's a lot of trips back and forth with messengers. The women and men, no doubt, also joined them. I think the jailer must have joined them and his family. But the named leader is Lydia. Luke in the book of Acts wrote, the Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home. So Paul in Philippians is writing to Lydia, the woman at the water, her household, the jailer and his household, friends and family. So that's who we can think of when we're reading this letter. So I'm going to start with 3:8 at this point. Paul writes, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly calling of God in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Paul told his people at Philippi what he wanted most, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul wanted to share Christ's sufferings. Paul wanted to be so much like Christ so that he would be like him in his death, and then to also attain the resurrection from the dead. He also wanted the righteousness of Christ, knowing that he had not attained it. He believed his sufferings might help him attain that righteousness, but mostly it would come through faith, the faithfulness of Christ and Paul's faith in Christ's faithfulness. He wanted a lot. Now, this is why people don't preach from Paul, because first of all, he's so wordy and he throws all these words around, but it's hard. He wanted so much, and we don't want those things. They are not the things most of us go around wanting. And yet suffering and death do come. Sadly, they often estrange us from God. The people that I know that are going for the worst kinds of suffering, and even they might seem kind of small, but for them it's huge because it's about them, don't feel close to God. They feel estranged from God. They feel like there's a big silent wall or something. Paul doesn't look at his suffering that way. He looks at unfair suffering as a way to share in Christ's suffering. He just takes it, even though other people are doing things to him, undeserved, and says, this is the way I share in Christ's suffering. Because, of course, that is what happened to Christ. Many of us assume, and we're angry with God for this, that God allows our suffering and permits it, but Paul never says that. Paul says his persecution and suffering let him in on Christ's righteousness and Christ's faithfulness, and that even death will lead to his resurrection. I think it's complicated. I think it's much easier to talk about being enfolded in God's love and God bringing good out of evil than thinking of suffering and death as a way forward to resurrection. But dark and complicated as this is, it's what Lent is about, the story of Christ and perhaps the story of each one of us. Think about our brother Paul. As a young man, he was a zealous Pharisee. In fact, our passage points this out. He's telling his own story here. People aren't writing about him. This is Paul writing about himself. He was a student of the scriptures, but he was in exile and didn't know it. It's the worst kind of exile, to be estranged from God and think you're doing God's will. Philippians 4, 3:4 says, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's not saying here, oh, I'm chief of sinners, blameless. He thought he was doing everything right. He felt justified, a true insider, the real deal. His pedigree and his zeal made him A-okay with God and God's people. But he was wrong. He was zealously but unknowingly living in exile. But God even met him there. He said, essentially, to Paul, do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I'm about to do a new thing and it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God was with Paul when Paul was an enemy of Christ. God rescued Paul from being a persecutor of Christ's church so that Paul could then say, whatever gains I had, I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. God encountered him. Apparently, God couldn't use a still small voice or any kind of nuance, subtle sense of peace, nudging him to ministry. Christ had to knock him off his donkey. So slide 11 that talks about Acts 9 here, let me read this. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He asked, who are you, Lord? And the reply came, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So we always use this. Well, I haven't had a Damascus Road experience, but what? Paul did have a Damascus Road experience, and God met him in a very powerful way. Later, the Lord said to Ananias, who was already a follower of Christ, part of the Jesus movement, go, for Saul is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It was part of his call from the very beginning. So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on your way here has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Can you imagine Ananias being able to do that? I thought of Ananias when I read this G.K. Chesterton statement. To love means loving the unlovable. To forgive means pardoning the unpardonable. Faith means believing the unbelievable. Hope means hoping when everything seems hopeless. I think Ananias, to be able to trust that this guy was for real, is huge. But he heard from God and he obeyed. So Saul Paul, his life did not become easy. He had met the living Christ who did not reject him because he was killing and throwing Jesus' followers into prison. Christ met him in his exile of zeal, ignorance, and self-righteousness. God, will you take the initiative with us this morning? Will you break through like you did to Paul? Will you bring us home to you? We regularly hear here that we must demand and plead and beg for God's intervention. And we do it. We do it together. Prayers of the people and many other times. Today, I ask that the scales will fall from our eyes and we can hear the voice of Christ. And I think these scales have to do with not allowing the suffering that we go through to complete Christ's suffering. to think we are so far from being like Christ that whatever we're going through doesn't count. Is anyone in exile here this morning? You are not exiled from God. During Lent, we are asked to accept sickness, fractures, pain and loss when they come as a taste of Christ's suffering. We can find meaning in suffering. We are given the opportunity, in fact, we're required to see our suffering through the lens of Christ's suffering. We're afraid to do this, so far away we feel from Christ and his sacrifice. But the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, God's saints, living and dead, invite us to see our losses and pain this way. We're completing the suffering of Christ, and through our eventual deaths, we will know the resurrection of Christ. Is this not what Paul is saying? Do we not believe he was inspired to say this? Your bad luck, your victimization by others is not God doing it. But when it happens, and God is grieved as much as you, you can know you are sharing in Christ's suffering. God invites you to look at them this way. This is not an excuse for those who perpetrate suffering to do it, or for us to refuse to resist suffering and victimization. There's always a way to look at it wrong. I was teaching a class with a colleague, and he said, as we were studying the Psalms, which are filled with enemy talk, lots of stuff about your enemies and curses on your enemies and so on, he said, well, I don't have any enemies. I've never had any enemies. And I sort of raised my eyebrows. I've had enemies, and most of my students have. I've had people set up 12-foot-high hurdles, and then as I'm trying to leap or at least climb over them, throw rocks at me. And when that happens, we're tempted to blame ourselves. If we weren't a certain way, if we didn't live in a certain neighborhood, if we looked like everyone else, if we didn't act so goofy, if we didn't always say the wrong thing, then maybe this wouldn't happen to us. But it's not about us. Enemies are real. Paul looked at death and the suffering that the enemies caused as a way to participate with Christ. Then, if we adopt this, we can hope that we shall somehow attain the resurrection from the dead, because Christ promised this. I know it's hard. I know it's not fun. In these days of Lent, as we contemplate that our bodies will die and that life is fleeting, we can still affirm that God lives and loves to restore God's people. This is God's job. God's good at it. This is God's job. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So we're encountering the word of the Lord to restore us from self-imposed or any kind of exile, or resurrect even from the dead. As we do so, we're asked to look on our deaths as a way to the deeper life with God. This is one of our jobs. But I'm going to conclude now, and I'm going to mention one of our other jobs. And this is the last slide. Yay. Accepting death and the shortness of life is not a way to be cavalier or indifferent to the land that gives us life. Our other job is to use our time here to be like God, to make ways in the wilderness and streams in the desert for the good of the land and the all new people who will be living here in 100 years. Can contemplating our deaths make us more vigilant about what we are doing to and for these all new people? To look at our lives as ways to restore, to guard, and to keep the earth, the land, the seas, and all of its inhabitants, including the animals? Can we see that while we live out our gift of life, our other job is to be like God and restore not only people, but the land itself for the sake of the all new people? That like God, we who have life now must love the all new people like God does by preserving life, by preserving the land. I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my people. I hope today there's suddenly a tear in the veil and you see the bigger, brighter thing, home, God's way forward for you and eventually God's face. That's it. It's a lot to think about. Please do so now.